You're turning your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, it's a great privilege and honor to be with you this weekend. And I know it's no small thing for pastors to have other pastors in their pulpit. It's certainly a trust that has been given to me, and I don't take that trust lightly. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to minister the Word of God. The Bible says that pastors are Christ's ascension gift to the church. However, you don't usually have pastors telling you that they are your gifts in the local church. So sometimes a visiting pastor can remind you what gifts you have as a church. You have wonderful men serving you here who I know love you, and most of all, who love Christ. And so appreciative of their fellowship in the gospel over the years. And they usually get to come out and spend time with us at our small little pastor's conference every year. And it's always a joy to be here, and only regret that I didn't get to see my good friend, Pastor Carlson, this weekend. But you make sure you give him plenty of hugs from me, okay? Philippians. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 5, though I'm not actually going to be preaching that whole text in this one sermon. We're going to be coming back to this evening and making our way through the text the entire day. So I'm just going to read verse 1 and then a part of verse 2 to you this morning. I believe it might be a part of verse 1. My Bible is torn at this part, and I just noticed it. So if I skip a word, it's not on purpose. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning, and then we'll make our way through verse 5 this evening, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this local assembly and the years that you've used it as a lighthouse locally and globally. Do thank you personally for the men of God who serve as pastors here, who evidently care for the flock, who watch after the flock of God, and who tirelessly serve them. Thank you, Lord, for the deacons here who evidently stay on top of all of the temporal matters of the church. And thank you for the precious members of Trinity and their love for you and commitment. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would come and give us what we don't deserve. Give us your blessing upon the preached word. Lord, we plead with you knowing that you care more about its success than we do. That your honor, Lord, you care more about it than we do. And we pray, Lord, you would now give us your spirit. Bless this flimsy and feeble effort to expound the Word of God. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Christ's name, amen. What happens if you have the wrong equipment to do a job? Either it takes you forever, or you ruin the thing that you're trying to build or fix in the process. You need the right equipment to do the job. The same is true when it comes to suffering injustice as a Christian. You need the right equipment to suffer unjustly in a way that glorifies God. This morning and this evening, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We're going to leave out verse 6, though it's attached. It's a little more complicated, and so to spare myself and you, we won't be doing that this evening. It's a little more involved exegetically. But verse 5, going through verse 5, should do us adequately, and so we're going to do that. Now, there's actually only one imperative in this entire text. There's only one thing that we're being actually commanded to do, and it comes in those words where Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 4, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. And everything else in the passage, in one way or another, supports or fleshes out that command to arm ourselves. That could be translated, equip yourselves. Have the right tool. Have the right weapon for the job. And so the Spirit of God is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Peter that we need to equip ourselves adequately in order to handle suffering according to the will of God. And the equipment we need related together is twofold. We need a resolution to do God's will, and we need the reasons to do God's will. We need the resolution to do God's will, and we need the reasons to do God's will. Now, this morning, we'll focus on the resolution to God's will, and we'll begin to consider the reasons to do God's will, and we'll complete that this evening, Lord willing. So, first of all, consider with me the resolution to do God's will. The resolution to do God's will. Now, Peter, throughout this letter, has been setting forth Jesus Christ as our supreme example of how to respond to unjust suffering. That was our focus in this weekend at the ladies' conference, and even hinted at that or moved in that direction even this morning. And once again, Peter is setting forth Jesus Christ not only as the one who has saved us from our sin, but in his very redemptive work, in his sufferings, he has left us a trail. He has left us footprints to follow. We are to imitate him. For notice with me in the beginning of verse 1, we are called in a pointed way to consider the Savior's path. Peter starts verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now don't go any further. This is the third time Peter is focusing on Christ as an example. And each time he does that, he comes at a little different angle. Now, what aspect of Christ's suffering is being set before us in this text? What angle is Peter coming from? Well, to answer that, consider with me what Peter writes concerning the saints' path. The saints' path. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Now, those words, if they mean anything, they mean this. Peter tells us once again that the Savior's path is the saints' path, the path of suffering. And in that, Peter commands us as Christians to have the same mind or the same purpose that Christ had when he suffered. And that word purpose speaks of one's intention. Another way of saying it is it speaks of one's resolve or resolution. And Peter is saying, Christians, arm yourselves, equip yourselves with the same resolve that Christ had when he suffered. Now, interestingly, Peter doesn't come right out and tell us what Christ's resolve was when he suffered. It's as though he assumes that we already know what our Lord's resolve was when he suffered. So the question is, what was our Lord's resolution as he faced and dealt with his sufferings? What did he purpose to do? What was the resolution of his heart? Here's what I believe it was. Christ's resolve was to do God's will, even though it meant suffering. Christ's resolve was to do God's will, even though it meant suffering. And there are a couple of texts in the Gospels that I just want to point you to that I believe bring this to the light in a very clear way. One is Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. I can just read it to you. You don't have to turn there unless you want to see it with your own eyes. We read in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, without opening that in detail, it is very clear that our Lord Jesus was resolved to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't resolved to go to Jerusalem to set up an earthly throne and to overthrow the Roman government and begin his eternal kingdom. Why was he resolved to go to Jerusalem? Because he knew that God's will awaited him in that city. And he was determined to go there, knowing full well that there would not be a picnic in his honor, but there would be a cross with his name on it. And as later, as he gets on that colt and he's riding into the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus knew full well that he was riding into the jaws of suffering and death. And he resolved to go knowing that there would be unbelievable suffering that awaited him. But even so, he was resolutely determined to go. He was resolved to do God's will. The other text that I have in mind is in Matthew chapter 26. It's one of the three accounts of our Lord as he was praying on the eve of his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, a text with which we are all familiar. We read there in Matthew 26, 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And of course, our Lord prayed that prayer in essence three different times. And you'll notice that even though he was praying for the cup to be removed, he was all through those prayers resolutely determined to do what? He was resolutely determined to do the will of God, even though it meant drinking the cup of suffering. And not just physical suffering. What else was in that cup? What was the main focus of that cup? To endure the wrath of God against all the sins of the elect. Our Lord was resolutely determined to do the will of God, though it meant suffering. And I, for one, am glad that he did. He chose the right path. Now, of course, our Lord's suffering has a fence around it, doesn't it? There are aspects of our Lord's suffering that we can never imitate, that we can never experience. And thank God we never have to experience it, because he experienced it for us vicariously. I can never enter into certain dimensions of our Lord's sufferings. Whatever Paul meant by the fellowship of his sufferings, he could have never meant that we participate redemptively in those sufferings. There are aspects of his sufferings that we can never fully fathom. But once again, our Lord is set forth as our supreme example. Think about it. As a general rule of thumb, in most cases, when we face the potential or reality of suffering for righteousness' sake, usually there's only two options, right? What are the two options? Obey God and do what's right and suffer for it. What's the other option? Disobey and avoid the suffering. Would you say that's true? It often comes down to that. Your back's against the wall, and it's either obey God and you know you'll suffer for it, or it's disobey and circumvent the suffering. And of course, the strong temptation is circumvent the suffering, maybe by just a little sin, right? And in order to make the right choice, Peter says you need to equip yourself with this resolve. I'm going to do the will of God, even though I'm making a conscious choice to suffer for it. Now let's consider what this teaches us at the most practical level before we go any further. This call to arm ourselves with Christ's resolve presents us with one of the most basic fundamental features of real Christian living. And I want you to consider it. Think about it. Here's what it is. One of the most basic fundamental features of true Christian living. Having a resolute determination to do God's will regardless of the temporal outcome. Having a resolute determination to do God's will regardless of the temporal outcome. In other words, to arm myself with the same purpose Christ had. I am not to determine where my obedience is going to take me. And then once I determine that it's going to take me to a place that I don't want to go, then I decide not to do it. No, a resolute determination to do God's will as Christ did is to say, regardless of the temporal outcome, regardless of the earthly consequences, I am going to obey God just like my Savior obeyed God. We don't start weighing it out in the balance. I don't start reasoning, well, if being obedient to God's will is going to bring me to a pleasant place, I'll do it. But if it's an unpleasant place, I'm going to avoid it. You see, when you start doing that kind of calculation, and you start weighing it out in the balances, then you're already starting to depart from Christ's resolution. He was resolutely determined. He put his face toward God's will, and he was determined to do it regardless of what it cost him. And to arm yourself with that resolve is to do the same thing. Now let's take that out of the realm of suffering just for a minute, and let me put some real practical meat on the bones. I'll use a couple of scenarios from everyday life and from just everyday life in this world to illustrate this principle. Let's say you're at work and you accidentally, irresponsibly break a piece of equipment. And I'll ask you, do you tell the boss you broke the piece of equipment? Or do you just put it back and hope no one asks? But wouldn't it be your responsibility in the spirit of the eighth commandment, since that's not your property, to let your boss or whoever know that this is what happened to the printer or the computer? He said, yeah, but you don't understand. The boss has already made it clear that such irresponsible accidents are going to come out of our paycheck, and that thing costs $1,500. That's a week's worth of pay. I just can't afford to do that. What do you do in a case like that? If you're resolutely determined to do God's will as Christ did, you do the right thing and you leave the consequences with God. Or what about this scenario? Let's say I call a customer and I say, Mr. Jones, I forgot to get your signature on this form, or you forgot to sign your check. And Mr. Jones, typical worldling, says, I tell you what, you've got an electronic version of my signature. Why don't you do the best to trace it and just put my name on it? Yeah, but I don't know. I don't know if I feel good about that. That's a forgery. Maybe that could be a felony. Yeah, and you tell somebody, you try to reason that with them. But then I start reasoning with you and I say, you know, that's a 60-mile hike back to that just to get a signature. What difference does it make? I'll just put the signature on it. Here's what's wrong with it. It's lying. And it's illegal. Now, what's going on in those two scenarios? The professing Christian is deciding if he should do God's will based on a temporal result rather than having a resolute determination to obey God regardless of the results. Now, you say, what do those two scenarios or illustrations have to do with the passage before us, which has to do with suffering for the sake of righteousness? Well, I am reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Think about it. If a professing Christian regularly compromises and disobeys for the sake of convenience to avoid fleeting negative consequences, will he all of a sudden rise to the occasion when suffering's on the line? You understand what I'm saying? If I'm not resolutely determined to do God's will in the secrecy of my home on a mundane Tuesday afternoon, I am joking and kidding myself if I think that I'm going to rise and be a faithful martyr when my neck is on the line. It begins in the mundane, everyday life when no one else is looking but God. A professing Christian who has a pattern of moral compromises to avoid the unpleasant is fooling himself otherwise. Do you understand the logic from the lesser to the greater? Arming yourself with the resolve that Christ had begins in the mundane routine of Christian life. Always choosing as a matter of principle, I'm going to obey even when it is not pleasant. And it is the formation of that kind of moral character in the midst of everyday life that makes you ready for suffering. Why? Because you've already got it instilled in you as a character quality. That's why we get our kids to do stuff that they don't want to do. Right? What happens to children if you only just let them do what's pleasant? Well, perhaps you know by experience, or you know other people's kids, you know where that goes. If you think it's hard to do God's will and the pressure is great to disobey Him in the everyday Christian life, understand that the difficulty and pressure increases exponentially when you're facing a time of real suffering. And understand that this resolve was not easy for Christ. He faced a steady stream of temptation to choose an easier path. It started at the beginning of His ministry. You remember, the devil showed Him the kingdoms of the world, and he said, listen, just bow to me, worship me, and it can all be yours. What was at the heart of that temptation? I believe part of it was at least this: choose an easier path. Avoid the suffering. Skip the cross. Do this, and you'll have it all immediately. Immediate gratification. Or what about when Peter pulls him aside after he tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of sinners and arise from the dead? And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he was calling Peter Satan. He was recognizing that Satan was behind that temptation. The temptation to do what? Avoid suffering. Take the easier path. So it wasn't easy for our Lord. Our Lord was a real man. If you pinched him and he pinched you back, both of you would stand there and scream together. He was a real man. And he had as much daily pressure to cave in to compromise as we do, and yet he was resolutely determined to do God's will no matter the cost. I ask you this morning, do you have this resolve? And I want to say something to you that's been on my mind lately. It's something that has struck me in preparation for these messages, and it was already, I think, maybe starting to percolate in my mind even as I was approaching it. Let me just say this. I recognize that there can be a kind of preaching ministry that's always heavy, laying upon God's people command after command, duty heavy on the sheep, constantly challenging, constantly convicting, pressing to obedience, to where the people in the pew are just overwhelmed, weighed down. There are few to little comforts from the word. There's very little emphasis on the promises of the gospel to encourage. There's an imbalanced effort or emphasis on what Christians are to do, and there's not enough emphasis on what Christ has done, and an emphasis on what Christ is doing at the right hand of God, interceding for us, and what Christ is doing in us by the power of His Spirit. And I never want to be a pastor that drives people into the ground where they're always discouraged and defeated, right? They're always leaving every sermon with their head down. Pastor, you know, thank you, I think, you know. That's why right now I'm taking our congregation through the book of Philippians, the epistle of joy. What a wonderful, I think Pastor Steve took you through that recently or has been. What a wonderful book, filled not only with practical commands, but wonderful encouragements for the people of God. However, you know something's coming when the preacher says, however. As of late, it has become clear to me in dealing with myself right? When I point fingers, three are pointing back, right? It's become clear to me in dealing with myself and in shepherding God's people that many of us have comfort idols. Now, what's a comfort idol? Well, I would define it this way. Comfort or pleasure is the goal. Pain or hardship is the enemy that must be avoided at all cost. Comfort or pleasure is the goal. Pain or hardship is the enemy that must be avoided at all cost. And what happens with a comfort idol? When pain or hardship comes, I run to my temporal pleasures. For some of us, it's food. You ever heard of comfort food? I love carbohydrates. I think they get serotonin going in the brain. When life's bad, all is good when you get carbohydrates. Endless hours of movie watching. Endless hours of mindlessly surfing the net. Distracting myself with many other entertainments. Things in themselves that have their place and that can be good diversions, even for us as the people of God. But we live in a culture, I believe, that drives this. And I know I'm subject to it. I wrestle with it. I must be comfortable and experience pleasure at all times. The great enemy is pain. Difficulty must be avoided. I hate conflict. You may hate it too, but you don't hate it as much as I do. I mean, I'd just rather hide than be in conflict. Now, do you want a sign or one of the possible signs that a professing believer has a comfort idol? We'll give it to you anyway because I came prepared. I'm the preacher. You got to listen, right? Here's one of the signs that a professing believer has a comfort idol. As soon as the preacher begins to press Christian duty, and that requires a holy resolve to put your head down and hand to the plow and press on regardless of the hardship, as soon as that emphasis comes, the person with the comfort idol draws back and says, "You're not preaching Christ. You're not preaching grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Don't you know, Pastor, it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. It's not what we do. It's the work of the Spirit." Now, I'm not saying that's true here at Trinity, that any of you feel that way. There have been no backroom deals with the pastors. They didn't say, "Hey, would you preach on this?" We don't want to say it and get upset, get the people upset. So will you say it? Nothing like that's going on. But I do believe that this is an issue with many believers, especially in our culture. Comfort idols. And I have to confess that I have so often bowed to this idol with my remaining corruption. I want to avoid conflict. I want it to be smooth sailing to the end. Listen, I promise you this. If there were a doctrine in Scripture that taught let go and let God, I promise you this man would have already found it. Because it appeals to me. Just the idea that Christ can just live his life through me and I can go limp as a dish rag and let him do it, I would have already found it and written a book about it. But this text before us this morning clearly reveals that there is an aspect of the Christian life where there's just a raw determination to plant your feet, put your face toward God's will, and just do it. Regardless of how I feel, even when everything in me and around me is pulling me in the opposite direction toward the path of comfort, there's just this resolution, no, I'm going to do what God says. Yes, we need God's grace and power working in our hearts, enabling us to do this. This is not old Adam screwing up his will to turn over a new leaf. As one preacher said, if you turn over a leaf, if you're lost or you turn over a new leaf, you're going to find the other side is just as rotten. This is not the old man in Adam trying to become holy. This is about the new man in Christ who has the right equipment to do God's will. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. This is only by divine enablement. But listen, God will not do this for us. The text does not say, get before God in the prayer closet and let Him arm you. This is in the middle voice. This is something you do to yourself. Arm yourselves. It is something you must do. And in fact, the manifestation that God is working His power in you to do this is your resolution to do it. The evidence that God is powerfully at work in me, pushing me in this direction, is that I'm putting forth serious, focused, strenuous effort to do it. And listen, don't fall into this trap. Don't wait until you feel a surge of divine power to be resolutely determined to do God's will. Don't wait for the divine zap. There are times, and I love it when God does this, I wish He would do it more often, where you just feel a surge of energy to go do what's right. It meets you before it, and you just say, I'm getting up and going to do it. But I'd have to say, I don't know that that's been mainly my experience of the Christian life. So don't wait till you feel this surge of divine enablement. No, you are to take this text and respond to it as a Christian and say, before I leave Trinity grounds this morning, I'm going to be resolved to have the resolve my Savior had to do God's will no matter what it costs me. And you know what? Very often, it is when you determine to do God's will in this raw way that God's present help actually meets you in the act. You ever had that happen? Sometimes it doesn't even feel that way. Sometimes you just feel like you carried yourself up by your own bootstrap or your belt loop, and then when it's over, you look back and you can see the hand of God. But I have found it to be the case that sometimes when you're just determined in a raw way to do God's will, His power meets you. And I guess we all have significant moments in the Christian life. One of mine, not the only, is over a quarter of a century ago now. I was a young man. I guess I'd still be young in comparison to some of you, but I'm knocking on 50 here in the next couple of years, so we're getting there. I was a young man, a young Christian, my early 20s. I was facing the potential of some major suffering for following Christ. And I'm not talking about someone won't talk with me at the workplace. It was one of those moments where it was clear. It was either follow Christ and do God's will or choose the easy path of obedience. It was very significant. I won't go into what it was. And I've never forgotten one Lord's Day afternoon. I was sitting on the couch and I was reading The Forgotten Spurgeon. You ever heard that book, The Forgotten Spurgeon? To the best of my memory, I guess it was because I was reading on how the Prince of Preachers stayed true to the gospel in the midst of controversy and didn't compromise, that sitting on the couch that day, I was determined there and then, I made the decision, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to do what's right, even if it's going to cost me in this major way. And it was in that moment. I don't know if I felt the surge of power before that, in that, but I do know this. There was a comforting sense of God's help at that determination. And sure enough, that price was paid eventually. It did happen. But I knew God's help. He brought me through it. That started about 3 to 4 years of the longest, darkest days of my life. But God gave me the power, and I stand here today as a trophy of His grace. He did the work, but I had to arm myself to do God's will. Maybe I'm talking to a believer here this morning. You're at one of those crossroads. And it's not some small issue. It's either do God's will and go down this path, or it's compromise and take the easier path. And it's one of those crossroads in your life. Listen, let me just tell you from the Word of God and from personal experience, God will give you the grace. 1 Peter 1:5, you're being kept by divine power unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, He remembers what it's like to be here in this. He is taken back with him to heaven, to the right hand of God. All of his life experiences, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he's not standing there with his arms folded saying, "What's the matter with you people?" He says, "I remember what it's like. I remember how hard it is." And there he's interceding with the Father so that when we come in all of our brokenness and weakness, it's as though the Son says to the Father, "Father, give him the grace he needs. Give him the power you gave me." God will give you the grace to be determined to do his will. So we are to arm ourselves with Christ's resolve to do the will of God. That's the resolution to do God's will. But now consider with me, or at least we'll begin to consider, the reasons to do God's will. The reasons to do God's will. Peter gives us two reasons why we are to arm ourselves with Christ's resolve to do God's will, even when it means suffering. The two reasons are what it proves: a life that is done with sin, and what it produces, a life done with society. Now we're just going to look at that first one this morning. What are the reasons to do God's will, to be resolutely determined to do it, though it means suffering? Because of what it proves. It proves a life that is done with sin. Remember what Peter says there in verse 1. "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now that can be a verse that can be very difficult to understand. There's some question about its proper interpretation and meaning, and what Peter means when he makes this statement, "has suffered, he who has suffered has ceased from sin." I won't bother you with all the various options. I'll just give you the interpretation that I believe best fits the context. This phrase, "ceased from sin," is a summary statement of that doctrine taught by the Apostle Paul that is worked out for us in Romans chapter 6, that the believer has died to sin in union with Christ. We've died with Christ to the power of sin. We've been raised with him to newness of life. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we've died to the possibility and potential of sinning. We still sin every day. But we have died to sin in this way: sin no longer calls the shots. Sin is no longer our master. Righteousness is our master. Sin no longer says jump and we say how high. No, sin no longer calls the shots. Sin no longer dominates our lives as the controlling principle. We now love righteousness and we live for God and for righteousness. That's our life pattern. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's what Peter means. Obviously, he can't mean that we have ceased from sin in that we no longer sin. We know the Bible doesn't teach that, and we know from painful personal experience it isn't true. So I'm persuaded that Peter has in mind our union with Christ, and in that union, we have died to the reigning power of sin. Now, how does that relate to suffering? Well, think about it this way. When the believer goes through a particular instance of suffering, and he chooses that suffering because he's determined to do God's will and not to avoid it, he has demonstrated that he has died to sin as the governing principle of his life. Say that again. Here's a situation, and you know it's either obey God and suffer or miss the suffering by compromise. When you make the choice to obey God, though it means suffering, you demonstrate that you have died to the power of sin. Tell me, do you think that there could be a clearer, more convincing proof of having died to sin's power than choosing to suffer rather than to sin against God? I don't think so. Would you like a rationale as to why I'm willing to stick my neck on the line and say that that's what Peter means here? Think about it. The Lord Jesus, of course, never ceased from sin because he never started. But Hebrews 1:9, speaking of the days of his humiliation, the Bible says of Jesus, "You loved righteousness and you hated lawlessness." What was the ultimate demonstration in Jesus' earthly life that he loved righteousness and hated sin? His willingness to suffer rather than to sin. Jesus would rather die than disobey God. Rather die than disobey God. He had a choice, die or sin. And it is our Lord's choice to suffer rather than to sin that makes me willing to say there's no clearer, there's no more convincing proof that I have died to the dominion of sin than when I choose to do God's will, though it means suffering. I'd rather suffer than to sin. Think about that. You hate sin so much. You find it so detestable that the thought of sinning is more sickening to you than the thought of suffering. Now, my friend, that is true hatred of sin. Sin is more unpleasant to me. I'm not saying that as a fact. I want that to be true. But the principle is, sin is more unpleasant to me than suffering. You want to know if you've really been delivered from sin's power? You'd rather suffer than disobey God. Doesn't that get to the heart of true evangelical repentance? The thought of sinning against God is more horrifying than the worst form of temporal suffering I could ever imagine. That's powerful, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons why we are to arm ourselves with this resolve that Christ had to do God's will. Because when I choose suffering in the path of obedience, I'm demonstrating that I'm done with sin as my master. I want to use the lesser to the greater argument again. Are we being told here that the only way we can know that we've ceased from sin is when we suffer? Of course not. There are many other ways, many other evidences that we've been born again and that we're done with sin. It's doubtful if many here this morning are facing some kind of major form of persecution because of your faith. But there are other ways that we can demonstrate that we would rather suffer than to sin. Do you remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he was dealing with heart lust? Remember he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." In other words, the rabbis taught apparently that as long as you didn't commit the outward act, you had obeyed the seventh commandment. And Jesus says, "I say unto you," here's the right interpretation of the seventh commandment, "to look on a woman, to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." And you remember what the Lord Jesus goes on to say after that? "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. For it would be better to go through life halt and maimed than to enter into hell forever with your body." What's our Lord teaching us there? He's teaching us the principle of inconvenience. He's saying whatever has proven to be an occasion for heart lust, if you can do so righteously, remove that thing from your life. "But pastor, I've got to have a smartphone. Pastor, I've got to have Netflix. I've got to have something to do." Jesus is teaching us that if we're going to make it through this life as holy people, we must be willing to live with some inconveniences. We must be willing to suffer some inconveniences to be holy and righteous. And there again, that little imaginary person sitting in the pew is saying, "Oh, no, no, preach Christ." Folks, I'm preaching what Christ said. The Son of God, who knows more about grace alone than any of us could ever know, he knows more about it than any reformer ever knew, said, But if I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to be missing some limbs. Imagine a man walking down the road and he's missing an eye and he's missing a foot and someone says, "What happened to you?" "I cut them off." That makes you look an idiot. But that's how serious Jesus says we need to be about holiness. In other words, we show in our lives daily as Christians, not just in times of suffering, how serious we are about being holy, that we're willing to endure any inconvenience to please God. And in this comfort idol society, it's constantly, I can tell you from personal experience, it's constantly eroding. But you see, I need to be resolved, because that resolution shows that I am done with sin as my master. But brethren, all of this flows out of union with Christ, doesn't it? I'm not on my own in this. Peter says something back in chapter 2, verse 24, right after he sets forth Christ as our ultimate example. He says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live for righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." There in that instance, Peter is not so much focusing on Jesus' death removing the wrath of God, though that's true. He's talking about the sanctifying effect of Jesus' death. If you're a believer, you've been united to Christ in his death. And you've been raised to walk in newness of life. You have the power of the Spirit living in you, purchased at Calvary, that will enable you to do this. And that's why you have to constantly be going back to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, you have purchased all of this for me at Calvary. Give me more of what you've secured for me. Lord, put your grace in me to have this kind of resolution. I can't muster it up by myself. I need your power." Perhaps I'm speaking to some this morning. This is completely foreign to you. To hear someone say you'd rather suffer than sin, you've never heard anything like it. And that's because you're outside of Christ. You've never really seen with the eyes of faith a bleeding Savior dying under the wrath of God. Most of us in this room have, by the eyes of faith. It ultimately comes back down to that song that we sang earlier, "When I survey a wondrous cross, it's worth my life, my all." Listen, doing the will of God, no matter its cost, is the least I can do in response to his sacrifice for me. He's the great motivation. Can I give him, my Savior, anything less? I've never forgotten, years ago, there was a cassette tapes on the gathered church. And I'll give you one guess who preached the series of sermons. And it was about preaching and who we are. Pastor Martin preached it back in 1990, something like that. Before I was there, I didn't even know he existed on the planet in 1990. But I can remember him quoting there in one of the sermons on worship. I don't know where it comes from, but it says, "For every drop of crimson blood thus shed to make me live, oh, wherefore have not I 1,000 lives to give?" That's it, isn't it? Living in light of the cross and the great sacrifice he made. And when you live in light of that, to suffer for him is nothing. It's worth it. And I can promise you, when you stand before the throne of God, you'll never regret a moment of what you've given to Christ. When you realize you could have been cast into hell forever, but you stand there as a trophy of his grace, you're going to say, "I wouldn't change anything. It was worth it all." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we see these things. Lord, we certainly don't want exhortations that make us leave the church feeling as though it's no sweat. We've got all this covered. Lord, certainly the preaching of your word is to drive us out of ourselves and to remember your words that without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we pray that we would feed our souls on our union with you so that more and more the resolution that was in your heart will be in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.